Matthew chapter 9. We're going to continue looking at the offices of Christ, and tonight we're looking at one that Keith pointed out last week and mentioned that we hadn't looked at yet. We looked at Jesus Christ as God, his title, his role as God. But when we did that, when we looked at Jesus Christ as God, we also looked at Jesus Christ as man. Because when you look at Christ as God, that's not the whole story. When you look at him as man, that's not the whole story either, actually. He's the God-man. He's the unique being of all creation in that he is the only being that is truly God and truly man. And those two things united together make a brand new creature, a brand new being, I should say, that never had existed before prior to Jesus Christ becoming a man. We'll start with this verse in Matthew chapter 9. We'll come back to it later and talk a little more about it. Verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. That's the title specifically that we're looking at, the Son of Man. And of course, being the Son of Man is part of being a man. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we get started. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to look to your word and learn more of him and his position and his title as the Son of Man. And we pray that we would gain understanding and insight into who he is and what that title, Son of Man, means to us in understanding who he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the title here, Son of Man, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, has that title. It's actually a prophetic title, and we'll look at that in a couple of minutes here. But just the idea of him being the Son of Man, if you look at that sort of as a generic term, sometimes in Scripture, Son of Man is written just that way, just as Son of Man, just in lowercase letters, so it's just a son of a man. All of the men here tonight are sons of men because, we're all sons and we all had fathers. Sometimes that son is capitalized, the Son of Man, and there's a definite article put before it. It's the Son of Man. So there is just the generic term, Son of Man, just one born of woman, one that is in Adam's race. But then there's the title that goes with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And of course that relates back to this same thing, to being born of woman, to being coming a part of Adam's race, although in Christ's case without sin. But that title Son of Man is something that is unique about him becoming a man. And it's a part of that process that he becomes a totally unique being that is fully God and fully man, and therefore able to bridge the gap between God and men. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, just to kind of do this full circle, start at the beginning and bring it the whole way around. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, God is going to create man. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And in that verse, you see that man is a title, not just, it's not a term of gender. Male and female created he them. God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So that term man, it's the term humanity. It's all mankind. So when you read that term in Scripture, sometimes it is a term of gender, a man as opposed to a woman. But in the terms that we're going to talk about it tonight, Son of Man, and in the terms of God creating man on the earth, it's a term not about gender, but it's a term about the human race. So God created man, created the human race in his own image. We've talked about that in the past. Being created in the image of God is not so much an issue of looking like God as it is that God is a triune being. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and man is body, soul, and spirit. And we, mankind, are the only of God's creation that has that triune nature, that triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Animals have a body and a soul, not a spirit. The spirit is the part of you that allows you to know God and understand God, allows you to think in the abstract, to believe in something that you've never seen. That makes man different than animals, than all the animal creation. And when God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, he started a race of beings that had that triune makeup, was a triune nature. Over in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God, the life that is in man, the life that is in this body of flesh that came from the ground, is life that's put there by God. We talked about Jesus Christ last week. We talked about him being the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus Christ is the life-giving God. He's not just a living God, but he's a life-giving God. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So here is the best illustration of him giving to all life and breath, giving life by giving breath, by breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man therefore becomes a living soul. If you look over to still in chapter 2, that process continues. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So God, in the process of the creation of man, creates Adam to begin with, takes a piece of Adam out, uses that piece of Adam to create a woman. Now we've talked before about how God made the whole issue in verse 20. Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. There was nothing in all of the other creation that God had made that Adam needed. They were there and they were fine and they could serve him, but he didn't need them. They weren't meat for him. They weren't fit for him. He didn't need them. So in order to make Adam needy, God took something out of Adam, used that something he took out of Adam to make a woman. And when Adam saw the woman, he realized that a part of him was gone and was in that woman. The woman realized that a part of her was missing and was still left in Adam. And in the way that he created, by not creating the woman as a direct creation from the dust of the ground, God is making man and woman need one another. And in that need, in verse 24, they shall be one flesh. If you look over to chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife. And of course, that's knowledge, knowing in an intimate sense. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So that there is the first. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. The first son of man is Adam. Is Cain. I'll get it right here. The first son of man is Cain. Because Adam is created, male and female created he them, it's mankind. He creates in the creation of male and female a way for them to procreate and to produce more men, more mankind. And the first one that's created is Cain. The first man born of woman is Cain. And he becomes a son of man. So in a very basic, generic sense, that's what a son of man is. A son of man is just a man, a male, that is born of a woman and becomes a son of man. Someone born in Adam's race, someone born through that process of procreation that God begins in Genesis chapter 4. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 51, there are places in the Old Testament that terminology is used in just that way, that a son of man is just nothing special in that sense, except that it is one that's born in Adam's race, a man that's born in Adam's race. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? So, you know, God there sort of drawing the distinction between him as being divine. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? All men are going to die, so you got to not fear them. Fear the one that can kill body and soul, he says later on in the scriptures, in the gospels. And why should you be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass? So there, he's just talking about a common, ordinary old Son of Man that's going to be made as grass and is going to die and go back to the ground from which he was taken. And it's just a generic term. He's the Son of Man. He's one born of woman. And if you're born of woman, from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. If you look to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, Jeremiah uses the same kind of terminology. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 18. Jeremiah 49 verse 18. As in the overflow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. He's talking there about the land of the Ammonites, and he says that in that, just as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he laid it waste, and no one's going to dwell there, and it's not going to grow crops or anything like that, he says that no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So it's just no man will abide there, and by saying neither shall a son of man, it's sort of, and into the next generation, it's not going to happen. A man's not going to abide there, and the son of that man is not going to abide there. So, again, it's just, sometimes in Scripture that term just means someone that's born of a woman. The prophets are called that sometime. If you look over the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, when God is talking to Ezekiel, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has seen this vision of the wheel and the wheels, and he's seen the throne room of God, and he's seen the cherubims, and he's seen the lightning coming and going, and he's seen all these things, and had all these visions. If you look to chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. So the word of the Lord is coming unto Ezekiel the priest in Ezekiel 1:3. In Ezekiel 2, what does God say to Ezekiel? And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. In chapter 3, verse 1, moreover he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So he's speaking to Ezekiel directly, but also prophetically, he's giving some messages for Israel down the road. And he uses that term of Ezekiel as a great prophet. Of course, Jesus Christ, the one that is to come, will be a great prophet, priest, and king in Israel. We looked at all those titles and all those positions earlier. But Son of Man is one of those titles that he has. And Ezekiel here also given that title of a son of man. Now, the prophets, so son of man is just kind of a generic term, but the prophets also take that term and begin to apply it to a specific son of man, begin to apply it to specifically the Messiah that is being promised to Israel. If you look to the book of Daniel, chapter number 7, well, in fact, get Daniel 7. Go back to Isaiah first, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at it. And this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, these are prophecies that you're going to be starting to hear as we get into the, quote, Christmas season. You'll hear a lot of these prophecies talked about. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now, if a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, then he's going to be, and remember, that son of man is a term just of humanity, not of gender, male or female. So if a virgin conceives and bears a son, then what is that son going to be? A son of Of man, right. A son of woman. He's born of woman, but he's a son of man. He's a son of humanity. He's in Adam's race. In Isaiah chapter 9, the other famous prophecy of Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, for unto us, verse 6, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he is, in verse 6, going to be born. Unto us a child is born. So how did the first son of man come about? How did Cain come about? Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bore him a son. So that bearing a son, that birth of a son, is the production of a son of man. He's going to be born. A child is born. He's not going to just come into, he did come in supernaturally, but he didn't just appear and boom, there he was. He was born through a natural process, a supernatural birth using a natural process. Maybe that's the way to say it. His conception is supernatural in that he was born of a virgin, but the birth process, the process of being born, which is the natural process, and he becomes a son of man. One of the things about the term son of man, and we're not going to get into this in great detail tonight because we're just looking more at the term son of man, but in verse 7 there, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. One of the unique things about Christ being the Son of Man, as far as it relates to the nation Israel, is that he's the son of specific men. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. So that especially being the son of David, gives him specific rights and privileges to a specific throne in Israel. So becoming the son of man is important in a broader sense, but becoming the son for Israel, becoming the son of a particular man, that is, he's not just, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, but not just any son of man, not just the son of any man, but in verse 7, upon the throne of David, he's going to be the son of David. So he's the son of man, but for Israel, it's especially important that he's not just the son of man, but he's the son of a particular man. He's the son of David. Now he is the son of Abraham also. That makes him a Jew, part of the nation Israel. But the son of David is what gives him this right in verse 6 to sit upon the throne and to order his kingdom in verse 7. That's the throne of David, that's the kingdom of David, and that's the throne that he sits upon on this earth. And we talked about his position as king earlier on in this series of studies. So now, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is going to pick up on that idea that the one that is to come, the Messiah that is to be born, is going to be born the Son of Man, the Son of David. And in Daniel chapter 7, he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees this vision. I see in my vision that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So I see a Son of Man, but more than that, I see the Son of Man, a particular Son of Man, a particular one that is going to go to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom, receive dominion, receive authority, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. If you keep your hand right there and go to Luke chapter 19, in the earthly ministry of Christ, he's going to give his disciples a parable that helped them understand the introduction of his kingdom, and will point them back to Daniel chapter 7 and point to him as the Son of Man. He calls himself here in the passage by that title. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 19. And Jesus said unto them, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. There, coming to Zacchaeus, who was a son of Abraham, is important. In the earthly ministry of Christ and in his witness to the nation Israel, it becomes an issue not just being a son of man, but what man? He came to his own, the nation Israel, and his own received him not. Salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus because he is a son of Abraham. Salvation is of the Jews. All those things are things that Christ talks about in his earthly ministry. So being a son of Abraham is important. And for Jesus Christ, being a son of David is important to be the one that can bring in that kingdom. Verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is coming to save those from the house of Abraham that are lost. So the Son of Man, a particular man, David, and Abraham, is going to go save those of the house of Abraham that are lost. It's not just this passage in Luke chapter 19 is pointing to the precision of the ministry that Jesus Christ had, this almost surgical nature of it, that it's to a specific group of people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to those that are the sons of Abraham that are lost. And he goes to find them and bring them back. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he's presenting these things. He's saying the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. I've come to the house of Zacchaeus this day. Salvation has come to his house because he's the son of Abraham. And now they get the impression and they begin to believe, well, this kingdom, he's the son of David, he's going to bring in this kingdom, and it's going to come immediately. And Jesus Christ, to correct their understanding of that, in verse 12, gives them a parable. Verse 11, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He said, therefore, in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered to them 10 pounds, and said to them, occupy till I come. And he goes through and talks about what they did with the 10 pounds and how they used it and the faithful servants and those that weren't so faithful and all of that. But in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's what you read about in Daniel chapter 7. When Jesus Christ says, verse 10 of chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, how is the Son of Man going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by establishing a kingdom. When is he going to establish the kingdom? Well, it's not going to be right now. He's going to go receive that kingdom and come back. And when you go back to Daniel, Daniel uses that term in verse 13 of chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the same Son of Man that is here on the earth, the Son of Man came to save that which is lost of the house of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to save that. That same Son of Man that's saying that in Luke 19 is the Son of Man that Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 7 when he says, in my night visions, I saw the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days, that is to God the Father, to receive for himself and was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus Christ gets here in his earthly ministry, he ties himself back into that prophetic term. the prophets pointed forward to the coming of the Son of Man. And when Jesus Christ gets here, in Luke 19 and in various other places, he makes the claim for himself, I am the Son of Man that the prophets talked about. I'm not just a Son of Man. I'm not just another average Jew in the street in Judea. I am the Son of Man. And I'm the Son of Man because I wasn't always the Son of Man. Before Abraham was, I am. We looked at that verse a few weeks ago. So I am the I am, but I now am become the Son of Man. So I'm both of those things. I am the great I am, but I am also the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of David, the Son of Man. And that gives me a unique role and a unique message, in this case, primarily to the nation Israel. The Son of Man, that title, it's sort of interesting in the New Testament. If you look in Matthew chapter 8, just look at the way that the Son of Man is presented. Sometimes I've preached about this and called it the original rags to riches story. Because if you look at the first time that he's given that title and that term is used about him in the New Testament, it's in Matthew chapter 8. It's right after he's given the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He comes back down, chapter 8, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So he's up in the mountain in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching to his disciples, giving them the principles of the kingdom. He ascends up into the mountain, which represents a kingdom. When he is set, that is representing sitting on his throne, they come unto him. He teaches them, comes down from the mountain in chapter 8, back now speaking to the multitudes. Remember, we talked about how important it is to always recognize who he's speaking to. And you're always told, it never just says, well, Christ got up this morning and started talking. It never says it that way. It says, you know, Christ spoke to the multitudes. Christ spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ spoke to his disciples, his apostles. It's always very specific, one of those three groups. In Matthew chapter 8, he begins to talk to the multitudes. He begins to do miracles in verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. So he's demonstrating to the multitudes who he is. When you get down to verse, he says, I am, if you look at verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, were cast out. And he cast out the spirits by his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So he's this whole issue is here, he's demonstrating himself to be that prophesied Son of Man. I am the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. I am the one born of woman that Isaiah talked about. I'm him, and these miracles demonstrate that. But then when he gets to verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He presents himself. He's being rejected by the nation. He's being rejected by the very people that he came to seek and to save are not going to hear him, are not going to believe him. And he says, the Son of Man, even though I'm Lord of heaven and earth, even though I will one day be given dominion and authority and kingdoms and that all languages and peoples and nations would serve me, right now, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So that's the picture you get of the Son of Man as you enter into his earthly ministry. Revelation chapter 14 is the last reference in the New Testament and in your Bible to the Son of Man, that title, Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And you read about the wine press down in verse 20. The wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And that's, of course, where we get the whole, you know, the whole image of the Battle of Armageddon. The blood flows to the horses' bridles, and all of that. It comes from Revelation 14. But for our study tonight, verse 14, the last time the Son of Man is presented in your Bible, he comes, one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. And it's a real interesting contrast. Just the Son of Man is presented in Matthew chapter 8 in his humiliation. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then the Son of Man returns again in Revelation chapter 14 in power and great glory. And on his head is a golden crown. And in his hand a sharp sickle that he uses to reap the earth. So the Son of Man, you know, that's the whole rags to riches thing. He starts off in Matthew chapter 8 not having a place to lay his head. He ends up in Revelation chapter 14 with a golden crown upon his head, coming back to take vengeance on his enemies and to establish his kingdom and to order that kingdom with justice and judgment forever. So the Son of Man, if you just take that term and look, how is he presented first in the New Testament? And how is he presented at the end of the New Testament? You can kind of see the two advents, the two comings, the humiliation of Christ, the glory of Christ, coming as a man in humbleness and weakness, coming back as God with power and great glory, but still all the while being the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is always presented, even though he is the Son of Man, his presentation is always as one that has the power of God. So that's what makes him the Son of, not just a Son of Man, like all of us sons sitting here, but the Son of Man. Back to the passage in Matthew chapter 9. This is the passage that we started with. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Because, why? Well, because he had forgiven their sin, this man's sins. And you know, their attitude is, well, no man, no son of man can forgive the sins of another man. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto who?
Men.
He's the Son of Man, born of a woman, but exercising the power that only God has. Only God can forgive sins. Only God, and the illustration he makes is a good one, obviously, because he is God, and he would use a good illustration. He says, is it easier to say to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee, that is to give him spiritual strength and life, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, that is, give him physical strength and life? And the answer is, well, if you can do one, you can probably do the other. So he says to the man sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and he takes up his bed, and he goes unto his house, and when the multitude saw that, they understood. This Son of Man, this man, has the power that can only come from God. They glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So that title, verse 6, that ye may know that the Son of Man. So when he presents himself that way, it's the Son of Man. It's not, he's not just a Son of Man. It's not just like, you know, Adam and Eve brought forth a Son of Man. It is the Son of Man that was talked about by the prophets, a particular Son of Man. The Son of Man that Daniel talked about that would receive power and great glory. The one that was born of a woman that Isaiah talked about that would be Emmanuel, God with us, that would have God's government resting upon his shoulder. That's the Son of Man that he is, a very special Son of Man. And it goes with that title of being the Son of Man. If you look back to chapter 8, we should look at this, I guess, in chapter 8. When in verse 20, he has just called himself the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then you have the, you know, the man with all the demons, the devils. And verse 29, the devils cry out to him. Behold, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou what? Son of God, art thou come here to torment us before the time? So, yeah, he's the Son of Man, but he's a particular Son. He's the Son of Man that is also the Son of God. And that makes him, as I said, I've said it several times, but it's extraordinarily important. He is the unique being in all of creation, that in him should all fullness dwell. That God might gather together in all things in one in him, both which are in heaven are in earth. Why is it that he gathers all things together in one in him? Why not gather them together in himself, in the Father? Because Christ is something even that the Father is not. The Father is truly God, but he is not truly man. Christ is something very unique that no other being is. So in him all fullness dwells. All fullness, he's the God-man. Matthew chapter 13. And all of the Gospels basically repeat this terminology and these titles. We're just looking here at some in Matthew because this keeps us in the same book and easier to find. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man, this is the parables, of course, that he's teaching. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Whose kingdom is it?
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Whose angels are they?
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. So who's the Son of Man?
Jesus Christ.
He's Christ. He's God. He's, if they are his angels, all his holy angels, then, you know, then that tells you who the Son of Man is. If it is his kingdom, and Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, you know, the government shall be upon his shoulder, on the throne of David, to order it and establish it for judgment and justice forever. All of these point to that, you know, back to those prophecies pointing to him out here as the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. When the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he sits on the throne of his glory. Again, the Son of Man comes in glory, establishes a kingdom of glory, establishes a kingdom with angels serving him. The Son of Man, Son of God, one and the same person. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 13. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So where's his origin? Well, his origin is in heaven. Even though he's a Son of Man, his origin is heavenly. He came from heaven to be born, the only begotten, the only born one of the Father. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 56. Acts 7 and verse 56. And said, this is Stephen as he's stoned and as he's dying, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So who is it that's seated on the right hand of God? Well, Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Son of Man, seated on the right hand of the Father. So you know, all, if you just follow this title through, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, you can take concordance. And, I mean, there's a lot of references to it that we didn't look up tonight. But as you follow it through, it just becomes very clear who that Son of Man is and what that title is all about. He is the one that became man. Now, one other thing I want to add here, go to Philippians chapter 2. All of these passages we looked at tonight are prophetic passages. And it is interesting and not insignificant that Paul never calls Jesus Christ the Son of Man. Now, Paul does talk about him becoming a man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 is one of the most common passages. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there is significance to the fact that he became a man in Paul's epistles. But that term Son of Man specifically relates to his right to rule and reign in the earth. Now he became a man so that he could pay for our sins. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And of course, it's that death that allows him to redeem us from our sins. But if you notice the position that gives him, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So Paul refers to him in this becoming a man, dying on a cross, ascending to the Father, as being the head over heaven, every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow to him. The term Son of Man, as the prophets are using it, is about his right not to have the heavens bow to him, but to have the earth bow to him. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we started this whole study about what does it mean to be the Son of Man, what does it mean to be a man, and then to be the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Who was given dominion on the earth?
Man
was. So if you're going to reestablish that dominion on the earth, you know, once man is given that dominion and mankind hands that dominion over to Satan and allows Satan to have dominion, who must be the one to reestablish that dominion on the earth then? If it's given to man to begin with. Man has to reestablish the dominion on the earth. So, you know, Paul talks about Jesus Christ as a man in the sense that he could pay for our sins. The prophets are talking about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man in the sense that, hey, here's one that has the right to reign on the earth. Because dominion was given to man in Genesis chapter 1. That dominion in Genesis chapter 1 on the earth was narrowed to the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's not going to just be all men that are going to reign now on the earth. It's going to be the seed of Abraham. It was narrowed further when Nathan said to David, it's going to be your son that sits on the throne. So the whole idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man prophetically takes you back to David, takes you back to Abraham, ultimately takes you back to Adam as the race that has the right to rule and reign and have dominion on the earth. His dominion in the heavens is not based upon his manhood. In fact, it is a mystery that God can take men, human beings, and change our vile bodies to fashion them like unto his glorious body, so that we can rule and reign in a realm that is not even ours, a realm that is not man's realm. Man was never given dominion in the heavens. He was given dominion in the earth. And as the Son of Man, and that's why, even though Paul speaks of Jesus Christ becoming a man, that title, Son of Man, is not used. Because Paul's focus is not on establishing dominion on the earth, but in establishing dominion in the heavens. And that takes you all the way back to where we started in Genesis chapter 1 of dominion being given to man. Therefore, it must be a son of man that will reestablish that dominion. Now, as you go through Scripture, you find out, well, it's not just a son of man, it's also a son of Abraham, a specific man. It's not just a son of Abraham, it's a son of David, a specific descendant of Abraham. But all of those, all along, point to Jesus Christ as having the right to have that dominion and that throne. So the Son of Man is a term unique to the prophetic program, unique to the nation Israel, unique to the position that Jesus Christ has in establishing God's authority and rule and reign and dominion on the earth, where men live. So you got to be a Son of Man to establish that dominion where men live. So there. Does anybody have a question, comment about the Son of Man or being the Son of God and all the rest? All right. Clear as mud. Let's have everybody's flabber was gassed or something. Can't say anything.
I have a question.
Okay.
It's probably silly, but in Genesis 2...
It couldn't be any sillier than the other ones that were asked, since there were no other ones asked. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Genesis 2:23. Why is woman and man capitalized?
Because I think it's a title. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. And there, it is a reference to gender. You know, back in chapter 1, let us make man in our image. That's just the human race. But now God is saying, and there are going to be two kinds of men. The man, male, and the woman, female. And they're capitalized because of that, because it's starting a gender, a line of people, some male, some female, and that's why it's capitalized, I think. So, anything else?
Any other dumb questions?
She didn't say dumb, she said silly.
Oh.
Yeah. And it wasn't. It was fine. It was a fine question. So. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did become the Son of Man, not only to take dominion on the earth and rule over the nation Israel with a rod of iron, but also that he might save us Gentiles from our sins and give us a home in the heavenlies and give us dominion to rule and reign there with him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right.